Today, in our conclusion lesson, I'm going to do it a little different. I'm going to make you do all the work. I'm going to supply you with the point. I got 12 points to make. So what could go wrong, right? I got 12 points to make. If we don't get to them all, that's okay. But then at the end of every point, I've got a question, and I'm looking for response from you on these. It can be short or it can be less short, but not long. Those are the answers. You'll just do some kind of pithy responses to these questions. And what we're asking about is our worship what it ought to be? It's kind of the question. I've mentioned this book a couple of times that I read sometime back before writing these notes. And this is just another quote that I liked from it. Not every diverse expression of the worship assembly is worthy of the gospel. Consequently, as we think about how we should conduct our assemblies, we need to give attention to what it means for our assemblies to walk worthy of the gospel. So I've emphasized quite a lot in the class that there are a diversity of options, that there are lots of different ways we could do things, that things now might look different than the way they looked in the first century a little bit, might look different from the church down the street, might look different from the way the church is going to look a few years down the road or tomorrow, right? I've tried to emphasize that throughout. That doesn't mean, therefore, anything goes, okay? But still, we want to evaluate our worship services and say, are we accomplishing the gospel? Are we doing the job we're here to do? Realistically, we get 1 hour a week. No one here has ever told me, Ben, we have to be done at exactly 1 hour on the dot. But realistically, start going past an hour, people start doing this number, right? There's kind of an unspoken social contract that you show up and you expect about an hour, and you give us 1 hour, okay, to do those things. There are some things that only happen in that hour. Think about that. All week long, there are some things that only happen in that hour. It is probably the only hour most of you will take communion all week. It is probably the only hour you'll sing a hymn with other people during the week. Probably the only hour you'll sit through a full sermon start to finish during the week, although you might. It's probably the only hour, you see the point? Okay, I get 1 hour. So because of that, I am picky about what goes into that hour. There are other things that I leave out on purpose because I only get an hour. I'll mention a controversial one now just because I'm in a feisty mood this morning. I've had my little bit of coffee. I've encouraged Mark Feltz to leave out some of the birthday announcements and stuff like that from time to time, okay? Not because I don't like you or don't like birthdays. And if you have a big round number, I say, oh, I'll go ahead and announce it. You know, you turn 100, we're gonna shout your name, okay? That's allowed. But why do we sometimes leave those out? Because we have all week long to say happy birthday, I get 1 hour. And the first time a song leader says, oh, the announcements went long, I'm gonna leave out a song about God because we spent extra time in the announcements, that's a loss to me, right? Because I only get 1 hour. First time the preacher says, boy, I better cut that short because announcements went long or because we had an extra something or extra this, we lose. See what I mean? I get 1 hour. So I am. It's not because I'm heartless and don't care about birthdays or anything else. Or if you say, hey, Ben, I'd like to get up and talk to the church, I'm probably going to say no or keep it short because we get 1 hour. You know what I mean? So we're picky about it on purpose. So based on that, here are my 12 questions then about what we accomplish during worship. And I'm going to let you answer the questions. Okay. Each one has a little verse that may or may not have anything to do with the point, but just because you're supposed to have a verse on a slide. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Number one, worship must be God-centered. We begin by focusing on God as the worthy recipient of all worship. If we spend our hour and didn't accomplish that, we failed. There's a reason it's number one. Okay. We begin by focusing on God as the worthy recipient of all worship. So here's my first question for you. Is God the reason for all that we do in our worship? Right here at Central, You've been through a few of these. You're going to do another one this morning. Do you feel confident that what we do in our worship focuses on God?
Should be,
yeah. I mean, I can't right off the top of my head name anything that's just completely unrelated, okay? Some things are maybe more focused on God than others. That's just reality, you know? But I can't think of anything that's in the worship service that's unrelated. Ma'am? Sorry? Yeah, why do we do that? Yeah. No, it's fair enough. I mean, why did we pick an hour, or why do people expect an hour? I'm not entirely sure where that comes from, even historically. It's just, because the restaurants open at 11. Yeah, that's it. Now, I don't know where that comes from historically. You know, back some years ago, not very many years ago, but more years than I've been around, you'd show up in your covered wagon and you'd stay all day and then go back home because it was inconvenient to get here, right? So you'd have your meal on the lawn and then you'd stay for church all day. How long, now I know it's been a weird year, so maybe you haven't been in a movie theater in a while, but think back to the last movie you watched. How long was it? More than 2 hours on a movie is probably too long. But anything between 90 minutes and 2 hours is okay for a movie. So I'm not sure how we decided on an hour for worship, but that's usually what we get. And here, because we do Bible classes after worship, at least some of them, when we get started again in September, that puts a little bit of a cap on it. I try not to completely throw off everybody's schedule. But yeah, that's a good point. When we get too focused on, are we done yet, then we're not very God-focused. I agree. Number two, Christ-centered. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So second, we recognize that faith in Christ's mediation and atonement are the distinguishing elements of Christian worship. Okay, there are actually a lot of people on the planet who believe in a God of some kind, and might even worship a God of some kind. Okay, what makes Christianity distinct above all else is that we say, in particular, the God we have in mind is the one made known to us through Jesus Christ. Here is what Jesus has done. Here's his story, and we're sticking to it. Those are the distinguishing elements above all else. So God-centered is number one. Christ-centered has to be number two. Okay? So second question for you. You can guess. How does our worship identify the significance of our Lord Jesus Christ? When you sit through our hour, what do we do that highlights this was about Jesus? These are Christian people. This was Christian worship. Communion. Baptism, when we have one, can't count on that because it doesn't happen a whole lot, which you wouldn't expect it. You know, everybody pretty well does it once, so you're not going to have a whole lot of them. But, yeah, communion definitely. Why communion? Yeah, I mean, it explicitly, somebody stands up there and tells you this is about Jesus, this is body, this is blood, here's the representation, here's what you do, and then you spend some time thinking about it. Yep. Anything else in our worship that's Christ-centered that stands out to you? Our songs. Christian hymns are quite a lot about Christ. Now, there are some songs you could sing that wouldn't mention Jesus specifically, but by and large, yeah, most of them, quite a lot about Jesus. Yep. Ma'am? Okay. In Jesus' name in our prayers is useful. I don't think that you have to say those words for God to hear it, but it is good to say for exactly that reason, that it identifies this was a Christian prayer. That's what we did. Yeah. Okay, yeah, I don't know if every sermon I preach is, you know, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, for example, but I hope every one of them at least gets there eventually and has something to say about it. I have preached a few sermons in my life that I got to the end and was thinking, I don't know if you know this or not. I've told you or not. I listen to all my sermon. As a matter of discipline, one of the first things I do on Monday is go back and re-listen to it, which is a painful experience to me because I get to hear all my and I can't believe I said that. Anyway, and once in a while I've heard one and thought, you know, it was a lot of interesting information, but you didn't really talk about Jesus in there, and have been disappointed and tried to cull those out of the rotation for sure. Okay. Okay, good. Table-centered. Okay. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. Comes from Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8, referencing the communion. Third, we accept the invitation of Christ to his banquet table and celebrate the festival, right? We make communion a regular featured component. In previous lessons, we talked about the two major kind of focal points of the organization of worship. Anybody remember what they were? One was table. That's a giveaway. What was the other one? Word. Yeah, word and table. God's word and God's table. Okay, so table-centered worship. Does our worship treat the table of the Lord as a side note or as a central element? In churches of Christ, we've done, I'll say, better than most. If I'm not myself in the back, yeah, Church of Christ, we've done all right on that one. That we pretty well every week are going to offer it. We usually make it a notable part of the service. If anything, we can err on the other extreme where we make it a checkbox where you say, did you take communion this week? Oh, good. Okay, you're good. Where instead of making it a focal of the worship service, we make it a duty obligation all on its own. So that is one danger you can fall into where you feel like, you know, I can skip that worship thing, but as long as I got my communion, I'm okay. But ideally, it's the focal point of the worship service. So we've had some interesting discussion of timing, like how long should communion take and how long does it take? So you got passing one tray and then going back and passing a second back here at the back and just hold on to the trays and think about take communion ourselves if we wanted to, and people would wait, it'd be okay. So if anything, yeah, it's something that we tend to think of in terms of efficiency and don't always leave enough time for it. It's hard to wait quietly, isn't it? I'll just say that. Especially, so like the way we're doing it this morning and last week, so I'll say the prayer and bless it, and then it's my job to say a prayer at the end and kind of say, okay, we're done now. And in my head, every time I get up there, I say, okay, so give people plenty of time. But then I get up there, and as soon as that last person passes by the table, I'm like, okay, gotta go. You know, because it's like in my head, you're just thinking, next. And it's hard to convince yourself to just sit there quietly for a while and think about what just happened. Yeah. That's a good point. Okay. Moving right along. The first one was table. Second one is word. Word-shaped. Till I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. One of those great forgotten passages given to Timothy. Fourth, we humbly submit to God's voice by infusing our worship with His Scriptures. And I say His worship, not just the sermon. Now, that would be kind of the primary place where you'd expect to hear Scripture. But it wouldn't be the only place, I would hope. Notice he has the public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. We tend to do teaching. We don't always do a lot of the exhorting or just publicly reading Scripture, just reading it for its own sake. Origen described, I think it's 3rd century. I may have him in the wrong century. But anyway, Origen, one of the early Christians, wrote that he thought reading Scripture was like a good diet. That I don't know why it's good for me, but the doctors tell me it is. And so I just eat those carrots, and that's what I do. And he said, that's the way the Bible is. You're just supposed to read it out loud to your church. And some days you're going to say, what was that passage about? I don't know. You were just supposed to hear it. And then some days you're going to go, oh, I get it, and that was why, you know, you're better for it. So, okay, other than the sermon, see, I cheated on that one. How does our worship make use of Scripture? Is it a plentiful abundance? Okay, so in ours, we have a call to worship, which includes the scripture, a length of your scripture reading. And I've been encouraged by John and some of the others to lengthen it. In the past, I've always been nervous because not everybody likes to read. And so I'd always, you know, like, here's one verse for my sermon, read that one verse. And the guy would get up and say, God is love, and then sit down, you know. And here, I've been encouraged to do longer readings. Only once in my life, when I first got started preaching, little church in Midwest City, it must have been half of the first chapter of 2 Peter as the scripture reading before my sermon, and I'm not even kidding, about halfway through it, and add to your faith virtue and to your virtue. I thought, okay, I guess that was longer than he wanted to read today. I do look through them and try to not give anybody but Colin lots of names to read. Colin, I pick out genealogies on purpose, but anybody else, I pick out. No names, but yeah, so Call to Worship has a pretty lengthy scripture reading. Any other place where scripture really prominently features in our service? Some of the songs are just explicitly, here's a whole chapter from something, or here's a verse, right? And those are fantastic. Prior to Isaac Watts, for what it's worth, and I'm a huge Isaac Watts fan, prior to Isaac Watts, all churches sang were psalms. And they weren't very pretty because they just monotone chanted them, right? So Watts said we could liven that up a little bit, and then started writing his own hymns. And a lot of psalm language was incorporated, but it wasn't always verbatim. There was a group, I thought they were maybe in Austin, but I'm not sure, that was working through the psalms, trying to publish a hymnal that kind of rewrote all 150 in the style of kind of modern church music, and that was an interesting project, but I've never seen any churches adopt it and say we're going to do all of that. But that said, it's great when you hear a song and say, oh, that's that passage. That's wonderful. I like that. Yeah. Okay. The other one I think of is sometimes we have a little communion talk or something like that, and sometimes it's a little talk. My preference when I am thinking of it is just to read a passage of significance and let it stand alone and move on with communion and not say as much about it. But you can have a good talk too. Nothing wrong with that. Praise saturated. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him small and great. Having first heard God speak in Scripture, we respond with thanksgiving and praise. Okay. What is praise? Before I even ask if we do it or not, what is praise?
Giving credit.
So the word worship in English comes from Old English of worthship. It is the attribution of worthiness to something. Okay? Praise is giving credit, of giving worth, saying you are great, magnification of someone. And with that typically comes gratefulness, right? You're great and we've noticed and you've done good things for us. Okay? Is gratefulness a key feature of our worship? Do you feel like you leave after that hour's over and say, we had opportunities to express gratefulness to God? Yeah, seems a lot of songs do that. Probably that's the primary place where we do it. Songs and then prayers are the two places where we really get to demonstrate gratefulness. You could argue, I mean, I don't, but you could argue at contribution, you're being grateful in your own way. And at the, what did you say, in the table? Yeah, at the table, when you're taking the bread and the cup, you're thinking, I hope, grateful thoughts, right? That's certainly a component of that. But definitely the most like explicit, I am now saying the words, you are worthy of praise and I am grateful. That's going to come out of a song, and we tend to do a lot of that type of song. It's good. It's not the only type of song, right? But definitely a lot of them are. Okay. You can tell, well, one of the keys is the mood you leave in. The goal of a worship service is not to produce satisfied customers. So I don't want you to leave the same way you leave an all-you-can-eat buffet saying, yeah, that was good, I enjoyed that. You know, that's not the feeling we're going for. But I do hope you leave saying, ha, I got to be grateful and that was good. Sometimes I've left a church service saying, well, that was awful, right? And that's not a great feeling, okay? The atmosphere in the room affects your capacity to be grateful, and your gratefulness affects the atmosphere in the room, okay? Gospel in acting. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. We view our worship as a showcase wherein the gospel is put on display. So not the same, I said earlier, Christ-centered, and that's good. Here I mean, you may remember a week or two ago, we talked about what if a guest visits our worship. In Scripture, Paul does acknowledge the idea that, yeah, sure, worship is primarily for the believers who are there every week, but you will have outside persons come in. And I gave you my two cents. I'm not real big on like the completely seeker-friendly service where it's watered down to completely focus on outsiders. But I think there's a nice middle ground where you say it's also not completely focused on insiders. That ideally, if a guest attended our service, they would walk away saying, okay, I have a vague idea of what those people believe and was benefited from being there. So here's our question then. Could a person leave our assembly without hearing or seeing something about the gospel? And don't think of it, this is hard, don't think of it like a Christian who knows what it's about. Imagine yourself as an alien for a minute. You have no idea what Christianity is, and the only thing you get to know about Christianity happens today from 10:05 to 11 a.m. when we all go to lunch. What do you know about Christianity in that hour, if that was all you knew? If they know English, they should have got it. If we're going to assume they're English-speaking aliens, okay? Do we have the gospel explained in terms somewhere in there that you say, okay, yeah, I got that? I'll only say it would be easier not to do than you might guess. Have you ever been to a wedding from someone of a non-American culture? Okay. Everybody in the room except you knew what was going on. And you're there going, oh, we're standing now? Oh, that we're doing this now? And you have no idea what's going on. The Christian worship service can be like that, where for people who are in the inside and know it, we say, oh, yeah, I knew what that was about. That bread and that cup was about the body and blood of Jesus. Obviously, I saw that. But to an outsider, if you don't spell some of that out, it no reason to think that. Or we want to know my least favorite phrase in a sermon. I told you, I listen to my own sermons. If I ever hear myself saying this, I give myself 50 lashes, right? Okay. As we all know, is my least favorite sermon phrase. Because there's absolutely someone in the room who doesn't know whatever it is you're about to say. That's the point. Otherwise, why did you say it, right? And so I just cringe for preachers that say, nah, as we all know, or worse, this one's even worse, bud. As we all know in the church, right? Everybody that goes here obviously knows this because you're good people, but it's just immediate condescension to anybody in the room who didn't know what you were talking about. Oh, I didn't know that. I guess I'm stupid. So I try to just remove that from my vocabulary. I never try to preach down to people like they're dumb. I assume they're intelligent, but I also assume they may not know what I'm talking about. Miss Rose, my high school English teacher, once upon a time, senior year, said, write your essays. Assume the people reading your essay have read a lot of books, but haven't read the book you're talking about. And I've taken that as pretty good advice. Don't treat them like they're dumb, but don't treat them like they know what you're talking about. So that's something we can always try to do better and say, I'm assuming you're smart people and you're listening and paying attention, but I don't necessarily assume you know a lot about Christianity. And so at this time, we're going to spell it out a little bit, and that's good. There are words that we use sometimes, even the word repentance. Think of words that you only use in a church worship service. Repentance would be one. Even communion is not a word we use a lot outside of this room. And so there are definitely things, baptism, there are definitely things that we say that if we're going to say those words, we have to at least kind of clarify what we mean. The word gospel, right? What does that mean? Yeah, Vinny. Yeah. So let me say generationally, if you go back, and this is not my subtle way of calling you old, but if you go back even just a decade or so, right, the biblical literacy of the United States was fairly high. In fact, the problem you had was not that people had never heard it, it's that they had often misheard it, right? That they knew the word, but they attached a bad definition, but they knew what it was, okay? Generationally, that has shifted. All the studies on biblical literacy have like just precipitously dropped in the United States. And so younger people in the common culture are just picking up less of it. And I had this experience. It was one of my, as we all know, sermons. I was preaching and I mentioned the Wall of Jericho. And I said, you know, this is like the Wall of Jericho, as we all know. You know, and then just kind of went on with my sermon. And at the place I was at, the youth minister's wife leaned over to the youth minister and said, what's the Wall of Jericho? Okay. She hadn't grown up in a church. She hadn't. Had come to faith later in life and had never been to Bible class where they did the story of Jericho. So if I say the Wall of Jericho, you all say, mm-hmm, yep, we know that one. But generationally, there is a drop where there are some things, especially Bible story things, Bible class things that you learned in VBS, that's just not passing on as well. I remember... even in the late 90s, when I was in high school, we had a class in Bible as literature because the English department recognized that the stuff we were reading had biblical allusions and none of the students knew what it was. So we spent a couple of weeks just going over Bible stories in a public school so that we could understand Shakespeare when he referred to it. And so they again, kind of, just, there's been a shift over the last couple of decades of knowledge. So you are correct. A lot of folks coast to coast have known a lot about Christian lingo, less by the year. So we have to just kind of be aware of that. And it depends on who's in the room too. But yeah. Never molested. Yeah, there's a lot of really archaic language in our hymns. Raising your Ebenezer and leaning upon your Savior's breast. There are some songs that have archaic language, and definitely, if you're familiar with it and you grew up singing it your whole life, you go, oh, I know what that means. But if you don't, you think, what did those people just say? That was odd. And I don't know what the solution is. I mean, I don't necessarily think, okay, so just get rid of all those. But just recognize... know what that means, and you may have sounded really weird when you said it. Yep. Not just gospel enacted, but gospel embodied. We behave ourselves as people who believe the story of the gospel. We view each element of worship as a continuation of the work of Jesus. So not just kind of the ritual and the things we say, but the behavior of people in the room has to reflect the gospel in some way. Or else it kind of looks like a sham, right? Well, they talked a lot about Jesus, but man, they were mean to me when I was there. So you're going to have to somehow live that out and demonstrate it in the way you behave towards other people in the room. I was at a church one time, one of my favorite stories, and it was an auditorium just about this big, okay? But there were less people in it than right now on a Sunday morning, okay? Sunday morning worship, and there was, sure enough, out of the blue, a guest who came to the service. And I kid you not, old timer comes down the row to where that guy sits and says, "That's my pew." And I thought, there's a lot of options, man. I mean, just let him sit in your pew. But there are things we can do that kind of demonstrate hostility or at least unchristian behavior towards a guest. Don't treat church like your country club. You know, I've got a membership here and that's my spot. Just got to be aware of that. I want you to feel at home, but not that at home. You know what I mean? You hear that expression, just make yourself at home. What does that actually mean? Okay? If you come to my house and Celine says, make yourself at home, and you start moving furniture, we're going to say, not that at home. And that's kind of the way I feel here. Like, come in, make yourself at home, not that at home. Like, still, we want guests to be able to come in as well and not feel like they've moved into your living room. Like, it's a shared space, everyone. Okay. Well, what other things can we do? Do we treat each other in worship with the humility and self-sacrifice Jesus displays in the gospel? That's a harder one. I mean, you can't just point to something and say, ooh, that right there. But that's one that puts it back on you, right? Most of the things we've mentioned so far, it's kind of up to the guy putting the liturgy together of how are we going to do it today, which songs are we going to sing, what's the order of worship. This one, it's really up to the participants. Are you going to behave towards people in the room like Christians sitting around a table sharing worship? It's harder with larger size congregations. If you're a house church and you got 12 people, everybody feels like family because they're probably related, right? If you got 250 people, it's a little tougher. You can come and go and not see people. I mean, every Monday, you know, an elder or somebody will say, hey, was so-and-so there Sunday? I didn't see him. And, oh, yeah, they were on the other side of the aisle. Oh, okay, yeah, great. Yeah. It's easy to do. It's just the way it works in a large or a medium-sized congregation. But still, we can work at least enacting the gospel in my little section or something, right? That, Benny, and I'm glad you said it instead of me. Yeah. What Benny said, if you couldn't hear it, was you also want to treat the elders and minister like they're brothers and sisters in Christ in your assembly. Because of the way we do things, there's a guy on stage, and it is easy to, whether it's the elders or, you know, the worship leader or Ben or whatever, to treat the guy on stage as he's the performer and I am the performer critic today, right? And it's a little harder to, especially when you can get out of a house church where everybody knows each other and get into this setting where there's a little more distance between here and there, it's easy to start saying, you know, let me evaluate his performance today and not thinking of him as a brother or sister in Christ. You want people to feel like they can be, you want me to be able to worship when I'm here too. Because I'll tell you, and I'm not saying this again just to be self-serving, but you will not get a good worship service week after week if the preacher isn't able to worship week after week. Like, if this is the 1 hour a day when I'm not worshiping, that's going to be a bad hour for everybody, right? You want him to be engaged Christianly as well. And by and large, most churches I've been to have mostly done that, but it is something to keep in mind. Appreciate that. Communal. I'm on 8, and I said I've got 12, so I guess I need to hurry up. While we believe disciples should set private time with God, we believe the assembly is together time with God. Okay? Again, as we started the class, I said, I get 1 hour. I get from here to here of together time. You can spend 48 hours a week in your closet praying alone, I get 1 hour to put everybody in a room and say, let's do this together, okay? Which is good, because if we went for two, Joy, we'd kill each other, right? No. Because we'd start fighting over which is which and what's what. But 1 hour of get along, and it's not all going to be exactly the way you like it, and it's okay, it's just 1 hour, and we're going to do this together and do what helps everybody, not just what helps me. So if there's something that really benefits you in your private devotion, it might not ever happen on a Sunday morning, and that's okay, because I can self-sacrifice a little bit and say, I got 1 hour to share with these other people. What can I do with them? So do we experience fellowship in our worship? Do you leave here feeling like I have something in common with the people that were there? Those are my people. It's one of the goals. Rather than let you talk, I'm going to keep going so I can get to all 12. Think on that one. Ninth is transformational. We believe the Spirit is at work to change lives when we worship in spirit. So worship, in theory, makes you different. It's not just a convocation of the Aren't We Great Club. It's actually an opportunity to become better. So ideally, you leave on a Sunday morning saying, this is what's different now. About me, not about that guy. A lot of times it's, yeah, that sinner next to me really got it today. Hope he straightens up. No, it's, what about me is different today because I was there. And that's one of the things you're listening for. You're wanting to know, like, what do I do as a participant in worship? One of the things you're listening for is, what changed me, or what should have changed me? It's a good habit to just write it down on the way home. Or send a text to a brother and sister in Christ. This would be a great habit. Start a little group of your brothers and sisters in Christ and share a text on Sunday morning after the service. Here's what I got today. And make it something good. I didn't like Ben's tie. It was not the thing, right? But here's the thing that changed me. Like, get something out of that hour. What was the highlight? So do we expect our worship to change us? Do we allow it to change us? Would we let it if it did? Okay, that's a tough one. Missional, we leave worship with a sense of duty and responsibility to continue the work of God in the world. Again, I get 1 hour, but this becomes kind of the pep rally for the work we do all week. That's the only time you'll hear me refer to worship service as a pep rally, but you get 1 hour to kind of motivate the rest of the week. And so somewhere in that service is the resolve and the passion to go out and do God's work. That's what you leave with. You fired up and want to do better Monday than you did last Monday, and to go out and do the work of God. You leave here on a mission. I know what I'm doing. I forgot on Friday, but I remembered on Sunday what I'm doing in this world. That's the task. So, good question. What does our worship tell us to do? If you get to the end of it, and the answer is, I don't know. I don't know what else to do with that. Think about it some more. I don't always spell it out. I mean, I've said that to you before. I'm not always the most practical preacher. I don't always spell out, here's what you need to do tomorrow. I put a slide up, right? Joy, here's what you have to do on Monday. Benny, here's what you have to do. I'm not like that. I don't do that kind of preaching. But I hope there's something in there that if you're listening and thoughtful, you could say, oh, that's a way I could do that better. And you take it home. And then 11th, authentic. We do not paint a fake version of life in worship. We bring awe, joy, grief, and struggle from life to our worship. We really hope that you get to be wherever you are in your spiritual journey here with us. We have a tendency in churches to do kind of the white picket fence version of Christianity, where everybody looks like they're doing great, and everybody's got a perfect little family, and everyone's got, you know, it's all just right, Instagram-worthy worship. And then what happens is that person that's struggling feels isolated and alone, like they don't belong here. Sitting next to another person who is isolated and alone and struggling, and they don't even know it, right? Talk to the people next to you. You don't have to be fake. You don't have to pretend. One of the best experiences I ever had in a Christian worship service was a young woman married, and she responded at the end of the sermon. It was kind of prearranged. We knew it was going to happen. We'd been talking about it. And she had had an affair, and she wanted to confess that to the whole church. And her husband came with her when they went down to the front and sat by her so that everybody knew, you know, they were going to stick this out and work it out. But they were together. But she wanted to confess it, make it open. That's not the beautiful part, but wait for it. At the end, when somebody comes forward, a lot of times people will come by and give them a hug. And as a minister, I try to always stand close by in case someone says something terrible once in a while, right? I can't believe you did that, right? So I don't. Okay. So I try to stand close by just to kind of be hall monitor. People are giving them hugs and saying things. I don't know if you would believe how many people hugged this woman and whispered in her ear, "We went through the same thing a couple of years ago. So-and-so was unfaithful and we had to figure that out." Had a room full of people with the same sin and the same experience and the same hurt and heartache, and none of them knew it. It was a common experience to be worked out. We don't talk about that stuff, put it aside. And how comforting it was to her that she thought, you know, she had the scarlet letter on and she was the lone one. Now, she was just the only one that ever said so. There were tons of people. It turns out everybody in the room was a sinner, and so was their preacher. And so it was really a special moment to say, oh, we could be honest about that? That's amazing. Okay, 12th, and then I'll quit. Evangelism and our praise. We use our assembly and its worship to bring glory to God in the world. That this then gets projected out. It starts in here with 1 hour, but what we hope is that 1 hour doesn't end. That it goes out and creates, worship services create churches. Okay. And this is kind of in the point of this whole series of lessons. What's the point of worship? It's not just one of the things the church does. Worship services create churches. They tell us who we are and what we're doing. And who you are on Monday comes out of that hour when it's done well. So the goal of a worship service is to send out this body of God-praising, worshiping people who live that out from now on. And they become the ambassadors of the gospel. That these become the people who can't shut up about the gospel. That it's evangelism in the form of praise. That's the goal. Okay, I went a little long there. Maybe a lot long. Think about that. Those are the questions that we want to ponder in our worship and what we're trying to accomplish. And I hope that we continue to get better at it. Okay? Thanks for your attention. Worship starts in 15 minutes.